be made.
It addresses the character of Christian discipleship. The crisis which threatens disciples according to Peter is not that humans suffer, as often has been suggested. Rather, it is that believers suffer during the new age, the age of shalom, which has already been inaugurated because of the dying and rising of Christ. Suffering is rather the absence of shalom. And therefore, while there has been spiritual transformation, our experience as disciples is still full of evil. And our experience as humans is still full of pain and problems, even though the age of shalom has dawned. Why? Peter's initial resolution to this hard problem is to place the object of our confident hope into the future, out of the present suffering, at the second coming of Christ. So that for Peter, when Christ returns, our faith and our devotion to him will be vindicated. And our innocent suffering will be then rewarded. In 2 Peter 3, the author explains that the full realization of the new age has been delayed by God because of God's patience. That is, God wishes that no person be left unconverted at the end of time. And so the delay is for the missionary efforts of the church to bear greater fruit before the end comes and the full and final realization of God's blessed shalom is experienced. The question remains, it seems to me, what is the character then of Christian discipleship in the meantime, after Easter, and before the second coming of Christ? How do disciples manage their suffering, especially when provoked by doing the will of God? That, it seems to me, is the crisis which threatens Christian discipleship, according to Peter. Now, our understanding of Peter's response to these hard questions has historically been centered by 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Let's all turn our attention so that we can begin our study there. We will, in fact, launch out from this verse to other parts of 1 Peter. But again, our purpose is to try to hear Peter's distinctive voice and contribution to our understanding of Christian discipleship according to the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:21 consists of four phrases, nicely put, it seems to me, by the RSV. For to this you have been called, speaking of vocation. I have all of this out, set out on the whiteboard. Because Christ also suffered for you, the center of the Christian gospel, according to Peter, leaving you an example. This marks, it seems to me, along with the fourth part of this verse, the distinctive contribution of Peter to the New Testament idea, that the suffering of Christ constitutes a model for Christian discipleship because we are to follow in his steps. My plan of attack this morning is to take up those first two parts of the verse to expand and explain them more fully, and then to take up the last two parts of this verse with special reference to Lutheranism and to Christian, the idea of Christian discipleship within the Lutheran tradition. First of all, let's take up the notion of God's call, the disciples' vocation. In the context of verse 21, God's call and approval is given to those who do what is right, that is, who act in accord with God's redemptive interests, even though doing right provokes suffering. That is the essential content, Peter says, of God's will, of God's call. God calls people to do what is right, to obey God's will, even though it provokes our suffering. Now, elsewhere in 1 Peter, we find references to God's call, to the disciples' vocation, which deepens, it seems to me, our understanding of this passage, what it means to do right. Why is it that by doing right, a protest is provoked, the yield of which is our innocent suffering? We're going to need some fast-moving fingers this morning as we run our way through 1 Peter. Let's begin with 1:15. I want to work with four different citations which speak about God's call. First of all, in 1:15, Peter writes that we are called to a life of holiness. Be holy yourselves in all of your conduct. Now, the Levitical text is cited to justify this, but it seems to me that the real meaning of that idea of holiness to which we are called as disciples is given by the prophets of the Old Testament, most especially the prophet Isaiah, the favorite, it seems to me, of Peter. The Bible within Peter's Bible is Isaiah. And according to Isaiah, God is the Holy One of Israel. And when he uses that word, holy, he uses it as a way of speaking about God's transcendence, his holy otherness, his God's strangeness. Walt Brueggemann, again, that wonderful quote in his little book, The Bible Makes Sense, says that God is the strangest thing about the Bible. And that is because the norms and values of God's reign are at odds. They seem strange to those of us who have been shaped by the lies and fictions of the social order. Holiness is all about living a life at odds with the evils around us. Living a peculiar, strange kind of existence which bear witness to a God who is there. So that our vocation is to do that which is holy, living a life of ideological and ethical purity, a kind of purity which marks out clearly and decisively the nature of God's reign. Now, verse 9 of chapter 2 is the second reference to holiness. In what is, I think, my favorite passage, as it was Martin Luther's favorite passage in all of Scripture. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people, the recipients of God's transforming mercy. Tremendous passage. God's call then is a call out of a place which alienates and corrupts and destroys our worth, our wellness, into a place where God's transforming mercies can be experienced. God calls us out of darkness into light. And that's another dimension of what it means to be called to the task that 2:20 and 21 speak of, the task of doing right. It is the task of doing what is light in contrast to the darkness of that place where God's mercy has taken us from. Chapter 3, verse 9. Peter again speaks of having been called that we may obtain, he says, the blessing of God. And if we read that text that is cited in verses 10 through 12, that blessing of God is obtained by avoiding evil, by doing the will of God. That is what is right and good and acceptable. So that indeed our call as disciples is to avoid evil, so that we might enter into the blessing of God, which according to chapter 5, verse 10, is granted in the future at the second coming of Christ. So that Peter can write in chapter 5, verse 10, that God has called us to enter into that future salvation, which is the inheritance of our baptism. Now let me make a few concluding observations based upon our Cook's tour of 1 Peter, tracking down this notion of God's call. It seems to me that Peter understands God's call, the disciples' vocation, as a way of life which bears unmistakable witness to the norms and values of God's kingdom. By living in the light of God's interests, we do what is right and what is good. But we also act in a way which is at odds with the surrounding social order, which Peter judges to be opposed to the merciful interests of God, to the truth which is in God. Contemporary sociologists have helped us to understand better what Peter describes in theological terms. Sociologists speak of a sociology of conflict. The new buzzword is the sociology of deviance. Of deviance. According to this sociological observation, an observation that has a long history and all kinds of current examples, according to this sociology of deviance, whenever a particular ideology is advanced by a particular group of people, which opposes and even threatens the established status quo, the powers that be will act quickly to squelch or to squish that group, that ideology. the lifestyle and the ideas advanced by Christianity in the larger Greco-Roman society were considered by the powers that be revolutionary, as a threat to the Pax Romana. And the response was that of persecution. The response was that of marginalization. And that response of persecution, of rendering that people powerless in the larger world, was a logical one. It is, by the way, a way that we might also understand the suffering of Jesus. Jesus was executed because his theology and his behavior constituted a real threat to official Judaism, and indeed a threat to the Roman Empire, that did not want any kind of upheaval in any of their provinces, especially in Palestine, which was notoriously rambunctious. What we understand then by this notion of call is why it provokes suffering. It provokes suffering because in following the interests of God, we are deviant. We represent a deviant voice, an alternative community, at odds with the dominant social conventions and political power structures. And the response is persecution. The response is to neutralize that voice. I remember a day when wearing long hair was considered a symbol of protest. It marked you out as being a deviant. And the culture acted very quickly to make long hair and beards fashionable. To neutralize it, you see, as a symbol of protest. We behave a little bit better in our society. We don't execute our deviants. We fire them, or we don't grant them tenure. We do other kinds of things that would be our rough equivalents of persecution. The point is that I think behind this theology of suffering is a sociology of conflict, and it helps us understand why it is that the logical yield of obedience to what is good and right and acceptable to God is just the opposite within the world structure, a fallen order. Now let's move to the second part, to the gospel. Turning our attention back to 2:21, we find that after Peter speaks of vocation, he speaks of gospel, and he links the disciples' vocation and its result of suffering to Christ's vicarious suffering, his passion, his crucifixion. So that finally Peter understands innocent suffering, the suffering of disciples who do what is good and right, by Christ's suffering for them. That is vicarious suffering. I want to look at this summary of Peter's gospel in the context, wider context of 1 Peter, to explain why and how this is so. Why it is good news rather than bad news when we assent and obey God's call upon us. 1 Peter, and I'm going to give you a brief overview of 1 Peter, and then I'm going to zero in on certain parts of 1 Peter to explain the gospel. By the way, if you hear the echoes of Mark's voice in 1 Peter, it is probably because, and this is a very ancient tradition, the Jesus tradition that Mark uses in
writing up his story about Jesus stems from Peter. That Mark is largely informed by Peter's teaching about Jesus. And thus, the downwardly mobile way of Mark's Jesus will be, I think, clearly reflected in Peter's discussion of Jesus's vicarious suffering. That's a footnote. Now back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter consists of two blocks of material. The first extending from 1:1 through 4:11, and the other extending from 4:12 through 5:11. They are two separate blocks of material, but they exist under one epistolary roof, and thus they need to be read together. It seems to me that this first block of material discusses those basic principles or ideas which seek to address the problem of innocent suffering that 1 Peter itself deals with. But if you look at 4:12, 4:12 begins by noting that the church has entered into a fiery ordeal. That is a specific and concrete situation of persecution and suffering. It seems to me then that these principles that Peter develops in the first part of his book are then applied or adapted to this specific situation called the fiery ordeal, which is described from 4:12 through 5:11. Our concern this morning will be with the first block of material, which extends from 1:1 through 4:11. As we look at that material, where the principles, the great themes, which resolve the problem of innocent suffering are hammered out, we see that it is subdivided into three separate units. 1:1 through 2:10, 2:11 through 3:7, and 3:8 through 4:11. Each unit of 1 Peter text develops a particular theme. These three themes taken together address the problem of innocent suffering. The first theme is about the household of God, that the community of disciples is really likened unto a household of God. This household of God is characterized by as the location of God's transforming mercy. It is characterized by intimate friendships. It is a supportive, nurturing people which cares for and encourages those disciples who are coming under this fiery ordeal. Now, in this unit, as with the other units, Peter introduces this theme by asserting a particular paradox about the nature of the church. You will note in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, he speaks of the church as a community of exiles from a socio-political or socio-economic or even socio-religious point of view, as the outsiders view the community of disciples. They are a community of marginalized, powerless people. A bit odd, a bit strange, maybe even worse. They are exiles on the very fringes and margins of the social order, without any kind of influence, without any kind of status. Exiles. And yet, as we read on in verse 2, we find that in a theological or spiritual sense, the reality is that this people is the elect, the chosen of God. They are exiles when looked upon by society,
but when looked upon by God, they represent the community of God's own people, elect and chosen by God to receive God's sanctifying mercy.
That's the tension. That's the conflict in how the church understands itself. It understands itself as an exiled people, but as the elect of a loving God. This particular unit is centered by a confession of Christ, as each of these units will be. Each introduced by the same idea of the church's self-understanding, conflict between how the society sees it, how God sees it, and it's centered, focused, concentrated by a particular confession about Christ, about a suffering Christ, about an exalted Christ. In the case of this first unit, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 speak to us about Christ, through whom God has ransomed us, liberated us, healed us, through whom God promises us an inheritance at the end of time. So that indeed our faith and our hope can be in God, verse 21, because of what God has said to us in and through the suffering and risen Christ. It is on that basis, it is with that confidence, that this household of God is formed. It is on this basis that this household of God can love one another. Notice verses 22 and 23.
Peter says, it is not sufficient for a community to be formed as a household, the members within the household merely loving one another out of a sense of duty, agapao. Rather, we ought to love one another with the intimacy of friends, phileo. That there is intimacy. Friendships are formed within the community of faith, providing that nurturing and supportive context within which we might be able to endure through our fiery ordeals. That kind of love stems from the sort of faith and hope, Christian triad, that we have in God because of what God has said to us through the suffering and the resurrection of God's Christ. Now the second unit that stems from 2:11 through 3:7 moves us from the household of God to the household servants. That is to say, the household of God is made up of household servants who are aliens and strangers in society's eyes, according to the opening verses, chapter 2, 11, and 12. Servants, although aliens and strangers in society, are nevertheless empowered and ennobled by God to know and to do what is right and what is good. Now, the interplay between these first two units, the first which speaks about the household of God, and the second which speaks about household servants, is a very important one. It seems here we find the content of the model for discipleship, how Peter really finally understands the gospel, how he really understands the significance of Christ's vicarious suffering. Now let me play this out a little bit. This language of household,
that appears in the first part of chapter 2, but really throughout, implicitly throughout the first unit, takes its cues from the traditional or typical household of the Greco-Roman world. And the notion of the household servant likewise takes its images from the status as well as the role of the servant within those Greco-Roman homes. This explains, by the way, why in this particular household code that we find from 2:13 through 3:7, we find that the stipulations for the servants come first. In Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, two other places where we find household codes in the New Testament, household codes begin, and this is traditional in the Greco-Roman world, begin with the relationship between wife and husband, and then between parent and child, and then finally between servant and household master. But in 1 Peter, that's reversed. So what comes first is the status or the role or the responsibilities of the servant. And no mention of master, or at least the idea of a master, is not developed here. Now, it seems to me that this is because Peter's interest is not so much literal. He is not interested in defining the duties of those Christian servants whose occupation is servant within these believing communities. His interest then is not literal. His interest rather is theological and sociological. That is, what Peter wants to say here is that disciples are likened unto the servant in a Greco-Roman household, even as the church is likened unto the household within the Greco-Roman world. The difference, of course, being that the church is the household of God, not of the social order. And the difference is that the disciple is a servant within that household of God, not a servant within the social order. Now, let's work with those two ideas in two different ways. First of all, it seems to me that there is theological power in these images. When Peter talks about the church as a household and the disciple as a household servant, what he is really speaking about is the vocation of doing the will of God. Because the servant within any household functions in a single-minded way to do the will of the master, to serve the interests of the master of the house. Now, in this case, it's the household of God. And thus, the disciple who is a servant in that household serves a single-minded way, in a devoted way, the interests of God. So it's a profound theological metaphor, it seems to me, that Peter is asserting. The second part of this, though, and I think perhaps equally as powerful in Peter's imagination, is that this language of household and household servant speaks about a sociological reality. By this, I mean not only does it explain why Christians are treated like dirt, marginalized and rendered powerless, alienated and estranged from the economics and the politics of the social order. That would have been the status of servants in the Greco-Roman world. But it also is the case that servants did not own those households in which they served. Servants were homeless. They had no home of their own. And it occurs to me that what Peter is contending for here is that disciples who are called to serve the interests of God as the master of that worshiping household in which they live and believe do not own a home on planet Earth. Disciples are, in a fundamental sense, homeless. Because as God's elect, the disciples' true home still is in the future. Their true home is the kingdom of God, which will be realized when Christ returns. And in fact, their present home, the worshiping community, is that which bears witness to that true and eternal home toward which they are journeying. Part of this, I think, is an irony. For Peter, I think discipleship is ironical. For all practical purposes, in the eyes of the outsiders, according to the standards and criteria of worth and value and power and greatness in the social order, the worshiping community, the household of God, and those disciples who are household servants within it, really are a despicable lot, a marginalized, powerless people. For all appearances, that is what it seems like, without much influence, without much status, living at odds, troublemakers, deviants. And yet the reality is, they are a people of God, destined for the inheritance of God's shalom. They are a privileged and promised people. Their status, the status given to them by God, the Lord God Almighty, is to be first, even as the society sees them as last. Now, I want to come back to that in just a second. But first, I want to note very quickly this third and final unit, which expands upon the gospel of our text that we are looking at this morning. Chapter 3, verse 8 through 4, 11, asserts a conclusion. If, in fact, the church is the household of God, if, in fact, disciples serve the interests of God as household servants, therefore, the call of Christian discipleship is to do the will of God, which is good and which is right, according to chapter 3, verse 17. The passage about Christ which centers this third unit is found in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. It is a passage which describes the history of Jesus from passion to exaltation. And what Peter is asserting here is that that is the very history of the household of God and all of those servants who serve the interests of God within it. Suffering as a result of doing what is right, but finally exaltation when God rewards the disciples for their innocent suffering, giving them the blessing of life everlasting when Christ returns. So even as Christ went from passion to exaltation, so the community of worship goes from passion to exaltation as well. But I want to return to this middle unit, and I want to return to that confession of Christ which centers that unit. Chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. Not only is this passage about the suffering servant of God central for 1 Peter as a whole, its proximity to our key verse, 2:21, makes it imperative, important for our consideration this morning as well, and for our discussion of Peter's idea of discipleship. Now, as one reads through that text, it echoes in a rather resounding way Isaiah 53. Do you see that? I think any even cursory comparison between Isaiah 53 and Isaiah's song about a suffering servant of God is in parallel to this text from 1 Peter. Isaiah 53 provides for us a biblical backdrop which helps us understand more completely the significance of Christ's vicarious suffering. The language which echoes Isaiah intends to be evocative. It intends for us to go back to that Bible within Peter's Bible and understand what the prophet had in mind in Isaiah 53 when he sung the hymn about a suffering servant of God. Indeed, it is that song that gives to Peter his essential understanding of Jesus' messianic mission. Jesus as Messiah fulfilled the suffering servant of Isaiah, incarnated the suffering servant of Isaiah. Now, as we look at Isaiah 53, we note that that song enshrines a formula. And the formula is something of a paradox, because it tells us that suffering produces salvation. That this apparent absence of shalom is the very means by which we can experience shalom. And for 1 Peter, that Isaianic formula is that which helps us understand the paradox of Christ's passion. For in Christ's passion, in his apparent defeat, in the absence of his own peace, that enabled us to experience the peace, the shalom of God. In this passage, as we see how Peter reworks the Isaianic formula to expand upon what he means by Christ suffering for us, it's clear that Peter speaks of Christ's passion as enablement, that Christ's incarnation represents the very paradox of what the Isaianic prophet spoke, so that by suffering for us, Christ has bonded us together in him with our servant Lord, enabling us to live for God by saving us from all of those evils which are opposed to God and which alienate us from God's transforming mercy. You see, for Peter, it is the paradox of passion that is at the very core of any solution, of any interpretation of why innocents suffer. The disciples' suffering follows in the steps of Christ's suffering. As it was true of Christ, our suffering is the mark of our service to God. As it was true with Christ, it is an expression of our unity with God as servants within the household of God. Our suffering is the very expression of a life that has been empowered and enabled to live for God in a world which is antagonistic to the norms and values of God's reign. Now that brings us, what I'm getting at is that Christ's suffering heals us, saving us, empowering us to live for God in a world against God. Now this brings us to the last two parts of 2:21, and really I think to Peter's distinctive contribution to the New Testament idea of discipleship. I'm going to be very brief in giving you a commentary on how this particular idea of Christian discipleship has been viewed within Lutheranism. Clearly, what Peter asserts here is that the suffering Christ is an exemplar for Christian disciples. We follow in his steps. That is to say, to be a faithful disciple requires us to imitate our Lord's servant. Now, Roman Catholic piety, as well as various Protestant communions of believers, have historically been centered in their understanding of their discipleship, personal discipleship, as well as public discipleship, by the ideal of imitating Christ, of living like Jesus. Lutherans, however, have historically resisted this maxim, what would Jesus do in this or that situation? Lutherans historically have resisted that as a model for Christian discipleship. The claim is that it is too subjective, too easily managed and manipulated by our own theological assumptions or cultural prejudices. For those reasons, Luther called this maxim vulgar. And its vulgarity was only intensified because it seemed to oppose the great reformational doctrine of justification and its polemic against works righteousness. Luther taught that we are not to imitate Christ, but rather to have faith in him. Luther taught that our security is in what God has done in and through Christ Jesus, not in what we might do in imitation of Jesus. So that this model of discipleship envisioned by 1 Peter 2:21 has been resisted throughout the history of Lutheranism. Now, it seems to me part of this stems from a failure to understand how 1 Peter is using this idea. As John Eliot reminds us, the suffering Christ of 1 Peter is an exemplar of obedience because he is first of all an instrument of empowerment. Jesus Christ is the model for discipleship because Jesus Christ is the means for discipleship. In his innocent suffering, Jesus identifies himself as God's suffering servant, as God's Christ, one who is with God, one who is for those who believe in God. Jesus' suffering then inaugurates, in fact, a new existence, which enables disciples to experience the reconciling, transforming grace of God, and to have confident hope for their vindication at the end of time. I would argue then that Peter's understanding of discipleship, what it means to follow in the steps of a suffering Jesus, must first of all be understood as the experience of the yield of Christ's passion. To follow in the steps of Jesus is, in fact, our experience of God's healing of us, of God's acceptance of us, of God's forgiveness of us. That's what it means, first of all, to follow Jesus. That's what it means, first of all, to walk in His steps. It means that we are enabled by God's healing power to experience God's shalom. Now, that experience of God's forgiveness, second of all, empowers our devotion to Christ, our deep and profound desire to live and to be like Christ, even though that will be at odds with the world order. But you can't get to that second except by way of the first. One must follow first of all in the steps of Jesus, who died for us, before then we can live like Him and for Him in our own world. Okay? That's Peter. Questions, comments, responses. I wish that I had more time to develop this notion of an ironical discipleship. But it seems to me that the Markan stuff and the Petrine stuff converge at precisely that point.
I'm not sure that I follow all of your arguments today, but my concept of Lutheran theology, speaking as a Lutheran pastor, is that we get around what you were interpreting as imitation of Christ and so forth by, if we get around it at all, by, or interpreted in a different way. And that is by, in our exegetical theology, is speaking of the doctrine of justification and doctrine of sanctification. So I believe, at least my understanding of it is that Luther was very insistent upon the fact that we do not obtain salvation through the imitation of Christ, but that we have received salvation by the grace of God, and then in the area of sanctification, we certainly are strong in our attempts at the imitation of Christ as a model for our lives. Let us ever walk with Jesus and Lord. We have hymns and all sorts of things that say that.
I think that my own experience within Lutheranism as an innocent bystander, but it strikes me, though, that while all of that is fine at a formal level, at an informal level, there really is a pathology, I think, driven by works righteousness and the fear of works righteousness. It's not that it's not in place. It's not that Lutherans fail to talk about sanctification. It's that they want all of us to, first of all, reckon with the wonder and the surprise of justification. It's a matter then of emphasis. And in the informal dimensions of Lutheran life, of Lutheran history, it seems to me, any kind of emphasis on the imitatio Christi, such as one finds in Roman Catholicism, such as one finds in all of those Protestant communions, which do in fact emphasize sanctification, as would be the case of my own tradition, the Wesleyan tradition, there is a resistance to that. I think part of it stems from simply looking at what 1 Peter writes here, not in terms of a two-step kind of process, but rather in terms of an ethical axiom or an ethical ideal. Peter does not see how it is possible to do the will of God except by the grace that is conveyed through the suffering of Christ. And once I think that is understood, then at least I hope that my exposition of 1 Peter would free up those whose emphasis has either demoted or deleted the Imitatio Christi from their theology, that might allow entrance back into their theology of this notion that our discipleship is to be like Christ. Now, I should say there are all kinds of controls. I would agree with Luther's own criticism of how that imitation of Christ was subjected to all kinds of bigotries and prejudices, and it can be corrupted, so that what it means for us to live like Christ has more to do with our own projections, our own needs and wants, than it does with the biblical Christ. And I think Luther was right to worry about that. But if we are able, by our understanding of Scripture and of tradition and of experience and of reason, to control our understanding of who Christ is, then to walk in his steps becomes not only a real possibility, but an important dimension of what it means to be a follower of his.
Perhaps there is a mystery, a mysterium still involved in all of this that we can't quite solve either. I look upon it as a single coin, but it has two sides. And you really, when you go to pay with a piece of coin, you don't split them in two. And so, but you speak of one side and you speak of the other side, yeah. And the other's all one.
Yeah.
That makes any sense. That's what I think our justification, sanctification, exegetical interpretation is all about.
You know, I think that as you were speaking, I was thinking too that it's a very difficult thing for any of us, I think, to understand that our discipleship, our devotion to God, the mark and manifestation or evidences of our devotion to God, is in fact suffering. That's a tough one. That's tough for North America in particular. That in fact doing what is right will appear to be wrong in the eyes of the world, and will provoke protest. That's a very difficult criterion. That's a very difficult measurement of our faithfulness, our devotion to God, it seems to me.
With that faithfulness measurement, I have some relation to likely persecution of Christians in Beirut today.
Yes, although I'm not sure about that setting because I don't know enough about it, but across the world and across history, the faithfulness of believers has resulted in their persecution and even their martyrdom. One of the dangerous tendencies, it seems to me, that comes out of 1 Peter, and history tells us already in the second century that it was 1 Peter primarily that bore the fruit of the so-called cult, the cult of the martyrs, that I think it's dangerous to assume, to go a-looking for suffering as the badge of our devotion. It is not to go looking for martyrdom in order to be justified in the eyes of God. It rather is in our devotion to God, that will be the natural yield of it, so that our aim is not to be martyred. Our aim is not to suffer. Our aim is to serve the interests of God, the yield of which is suffering.
Now that there was a confusion, and this is the dangerous tendency, I think, of taking Peter's, listening to Peter's voice with all the other voices turned down. I think we will tend to think about suffering as the requirement of our discipleship, as the condition of our salvation. And so we must suffer. We must die in order to be found acceptable by God. That's a very dangerous corruption, I think, of what Peter is talking about here. Peter is simply saying that if we serve the interests of God, the mark of our service will be that we will live a life and we will believe notions of truth that will set us at odds with the surrounding social order, with the economics of that order, with the sociology and the politics of that order, and even with the religiosity of that world order, which is fallen and evil, systemically evil. Anyway, that it seems to me, is a very important point to make about 1 Peter. Suffering is important. Dealing with suffering is important. There are ways to deal with suffering, and that's important to resolve that which is a crisis for any of us who follow after Christ. But it can be perverted. It can be corrupted, as the second and third century tells us.
My impression of many of the traditions and people that have tried to imitate Christ, at least within recent, is that by imitating Christ, they mean primarily trying to live perfectly in a private sort of way, but that they have a great alliance with the prevailing social order. So that it ends up being kind of a moralism of I'm trying to be perfect,
yeah,
but not the sense in which Christ was willing to really get his feet wet in terms of, yeah, of standing, yeah, up for issues of justice or those kinds, yeah, of things, which I think are far and away the most uncomfortable, yeah, kind of suffering.
Yeah, I think that's a very, very helpful point.